Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, and help us to hear. Lord, I pray that you would part the waters, and I pray that you would help us to walk through on dry ground, through the waters of chaos. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've mentioned several times about just the life of Gladys Aylward. She lived a pretty exciting life, and there's a lot to share about from the things that she went through. And it was just on the eve of World War II in Japanese-occupied China that Gladys Aylward had a group of orphans that was living with her. And she was working with them, sharing with them, training them up, discipling them, and taking care of their basic needs. And because of an interview she had with the Time magazine that was published, the Japanese now had a price on her head. And one of the locals shared with her and told and just gave her a warning that she was in trouble with the local Japanese authorities. So she knew she had to flee. She took her group of orphans, and they were trying to get beyond the Yellow River. And she had enough barley to just boil for breakfast, or boil for a simple meal, for 2 days. They had a 2-day supply of food for their group of children and herself, and they marched for 12 days on this, over mountains, rough terrain, and as they had blisters on their feet, cracked feet, the children were hungry, they were tired, they had started out singing on their march, and now they weren't. And they finally, the Yellow River came into sight. And so they went to the village on this side of the river before they approached it. And they were waiting for food, or they were waiting expectantly to knock on doors and have some of the locals help. But because the Japanese were coming, because the Japanese were making bombing runs and strafing runs over this area, the natives had fled. There was nothing there. All the food was gone. There was nothing but one old man. And he told them, "They've killed my sons. I just want to lie here, spit on them, and then die." And so Gladys, she sat for 4 days beside the Yellow River with children who were hungry. And they bathed, they played in the river. They were able to scrounge up just some old half-rotten millet, enough for a meal, one meal in 4 days. And finally, a local Chinese soldier appeared. And she talked with him. And he said, he asked her, "What are you doing here?" And she explained the situation. She was trying to escape with the orphans across the river. And he thought a minute, and then he gave a signal. And a boat came out of the bushes on the other side that had been hidden. They brought it across, and in 3 trips, they got all the orphans over to the other side and were able to get food. But she waited under the conviction, "God will deliver us." That's what we're looking at today. The faith, the trust that God will deliver us, that God will get us from this side of the water to the other when our back is against the Red Sea. So let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 14, and let's take a look and see what does God want to tell us. How does God want to work in our life this morning? Just a couple of preliminary comments. One, remember, we're looking at the book of Exodus after the pattern of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The life of Moses, the Old Covenant, it foreshadows that which is to come. So Christ, Moses, the type of Christ. Moses is an example. It's a prophetic word about the Christ yet to come. This is a shadow of the reality to come. This is pointing toward the reality of who God is. Second, we're going to look at Exodus chapters 14 and 15 in the light of, or with this question in mind. What does this tell us about who God is? What is God's character? What is the depth of God's love for us? This is not necessarily man-centered. It's not about us. It's not about what we get out, not necessarily about our deliverance, but it's based in God's character, who He is. Deliverance isn't based necessarily on our need, but on God's graciousness and goodness, His promises, what His character is, and His sovereignty, His power. So as we read through, look through these verses today, let's focus on the character of God and His identity. What is His nature? Who is He like? Because this text is all about God and His goodness and His love for us. And based on the Old Covenant, this is prophetic, and there's something greater yet to come. And if this story we're looking at today shows God's goodness and His love for us, how much more is Jesus' love for us, the new Moses to come, the prophet yet to come? And Jesus, who reveals God's love in person, on earth, in the flesh, how much greater is his love? Amplified innumerably from Exodus chapter 14. So let's dig into the text with these thoughts in mind. Okay, it begins Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon." Now, remember back last week, Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 18. God did not take Israel up out of Egypt when they fled after despoiling the Egyptians. He did not take them up by the way of the Philistines, lest they meet war and be discouraged and turn. Instead, God took them the easy way. God took them up against the Red Sea. There was no trail. There was no highway. There was a great king's highway that all the traders and caravans followed on the north side of the Red Sea. That's not where God took them. God had a plan. God had foresight. God had vision. And he wanted to teach Israel something by taking them a different hard way that in the end was much easier than the easy way. He took them to the Red Sea with their back against the ocean. And then we read that in verse 3, "For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in." In other words, they don't know where they're going. They don't know what they're doing. Pharaoh has the human mindset, the fleshly mindset. Pharaoh fails to see the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the Lord's marching orders leading Israel, the pillar leading them to the Red Sea. Instead, Pharaoh's looking, what do they know? Where are they going? They have no purpose. They're aimless. Verse 4, "But God has an intent, and God gives it here. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them." God knew ahead of time what was going to happen. God was engineering a situation where his people were going to be out of hope, humanly speaking. God was engineering a situation where his people had nowhere to go. God was engineering a situation where apart from him, it was absolute and total hopelessness. There's a word that sums this up: testing. "I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host." God put Israel in an impossible situation. Why? So that he could bring glory to himself. This is one of the basic truths in this chapter that we can take out of applying it today. When God puts us in impossible situations, it's always for the purpose of bringing glory to himself. God will repeatedly put us in situations like this, where he can bring glory to himself when we see the impossibility, humanly speaking, in the world around us, and we see his deliverance. Paul talks about this in the book of Acts, where he says, as he's explaining the way of salvation to, I believe it's the church at Antioch, if I remember correctly. Now, you can remind me later, if those of you who know it better than me. But he tells them in instructing them the way of Christ that it comes through Christ with much suffering and affliction. Well, this is the way he's leading Israel, through the suffering and the affliction, hopelessness. And then here's the key to the chapter. "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Remember, this is the phrase appearing throughout the book of Exodus from chapters 5 to 19. "That they may know that I am the Lord." The knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of his character, the knowledge of who he is, this is foundational to the book of Exodus. What God is doing through the plagues, what God is doing in delivering Israel from Egypt is revealing who he is, himself, his character, his essence. When God takes us to our Red Sea experiences, it's not purposeless. This is one of the great temptations when we're going through hardship, when we are being tested, when life looks hopeless, when we're in those dim areas where we can't see our way out, where we feel alone, where we feel isolated, where we feel cornered. These are the very times God orchestrated, God engineered experiences. There's purpose. "That they may know who I am." That they may know the Lord. And it's through these times that we come to know God. We are drawn closer to God. And as we experience enough of them, our faith grows, our hope grows. We're told this. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. He takes us through the sequence there. From faith to faith, Our faith grows, we grow in hope, we grow in perseverance, and we grow in the knowledge of who God is. So that as we go from one hardship to the next, we can trust God to greater and greater degrees. I want to ask, think now, in your life, is there a hardship you are experiencing? And I want you to interpret it through the lens of this chapter. Or is there something you've experienced recently where there's a hardship you had to go through? There was no human way out. Maybe today you feel like there is no way out apart from God. Interpret it in the light of this. God has a purpose, God has a reason, God is doing something, and God is taking you somewhere, just like He did Israel in its day. This is the pattern by which God works. And in the new covenant, it's no less. In Jesus Christ, the new Moses, God is taking us from Egypt to the promised land. And through that, there will be those Red Sea experiences where we have no hope. But God is engineering it. God is making it happen. God is putting us there in order to bring glory to Himself. And God is using you in His love for you in order to reveal Himself to you, to bring glory to Himself, so that you can recognize who He is to a greater degree. And those around you, in double quotes again, Egypt around us, can recognize who is the Lord. Part of our witness, part of our testimony, we've been talking about that lately here in church. Part of that is when the community around us, when family members around us, watch us and see how we handle the tough times. That is our witness. That is our testimony. That is a major bulk of evangelism, is the world seeing how we respond to hardship. What is our attitude? How do we handle it? How do we treat others through that? And so they may know that I am the Lord. This is how God reveals Himself through us in the flesh. Well, then it goes on, verses 5 through 9, the next paragraph. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. Once again, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. This was no surprise to God. God knew this was going to happen. It was in God's plan that this happened. When hatred arises against God's people, when believers are martyred across the globe, this is no surprise to God. God is sovereign. God in His providence knows ahead of time that this will happen. These are, so to speak, God-engineered moments in a fallen world. It's not God's will that bad things happen, but because of the fall, because of Adam. That's the way it is. And God, by His grace, gives us hope of the promised land yet to come on the other side of the Red Sea. Through the trials, through the waters, through the chaos, on the other side, there's a promised land awaiting. That's the glory of God. Well, at any rate, Pharaoh was no surprise to God. He knew Pharaoh's heart was going to change. And Pharaoh said, the end of verse 5, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from, or the people said that we have let Israel go from serving us? Now, how many of them had died? How much of their crops had they lost? How much of their riches had been despoiled or plundered by Israel? And now their heart changed. So Pharaoh, verse 6, made his chariot ready, took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. And the Egyptians pursued them and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army and overtook them encamped at the sea. And then verses 10 through 14, the next paragraph. Pharaoh drew near. The people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly. I want to ask, you have just seen 10 plagues in Egypt miraculously worked by God. You've just been released from 430 years of slavery in Egypt. Miraculously. What would your reaction be if God led you against the Red Sea? And then suddenly, after all of this miraculous work, there's an army there with war chariots, with arrows, with spears, ready to be unleashed against you. Now, we tend to read this and think, how could the Israelites be grumbling against God after seeing all that? Actually, this describes us. This is what we are like. We are fickle. We are weak. We are just flesh. We're mere mortals. We're fallen. And this describes us. Do you have a situation where you feel like you have failed the Lord recently or in the past? Think through, are there situations where you've seen how God, you know cognitively how who God is, His promises, and you should have faith, but you flubbed it. You grumbled, you murmured, you did not trust God. That's what this story is about. This is not about us, this is about God. In our weakness, what God will do anyway, in His providence, in His goodness, in His kindness, He works salvation and deliverance and brings the victory Himself because of who He is. His love is rooted in Himself, not in us. No matter what our failings, God in His total and absolute love, mercy, and kindness still holds us by the hand and leads us in these impossible situations. In these God-engineered situations, which lead to God-engineered testing, with human nature murmuring, then there's still God-sized love, God-sized mercy, and God-sized deliverance on the other side. Regardless of your failure, God's love washes over that. God is determined to take us to the other side. Our failings are no challenge to God. Our weaknesses are no challenge to God. God will still accomplish the deliverance. God will still accomplish the victory, no matter how much we murmur. Because this is a test for the glory of God, and God's glory will not be denied. God will work through us, through the church, no matter what. This is the power of God. But at any rate, the Israelites are starting to question. In verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." Israel is grumbling. They've just been set free from servitude. They were grumbling in slavery. Now they're grumbling in freedom. You just can't please Israel. Can we be pleased? We grumble in the slavery of sin. We grumble in freedom and in God's leading to the Red Sea. Does this describe you? And this is uncomfortably close to my heart. This is uncomfortably close to describing my character. Thankfully, God in His mercy loves us anyway. And God was determined to deliver the Israelites. We see it in verse 14. "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Nothing here at all in this act of deliverance depended whatsoever on the Israelites. It did not depend on their attitude. It was all rooted in God's goodness and God in His power coming to deliver them. God in His sovereignty coming to deliver Israel. God elected them. God chose them. And God was to do this work. Are you striving? Do you think the battle belongs to you? Do you think that whatever hardship you're going through, it depends on your way to work your way out of it? Well, this is a basic truth about God. When God is taking us in times of testing, quite often all we have to do is to allow Him to fight for us. All we have to do is be silent. I personally have a hard time being silent in the times of hardship. I always have something to say. There's always my dignity to defend. There's always my pride to defend. There is always my right to defend. This is human nature. And this is not how God works. When God puts us in His engineered times of testing, it's to show His power, not to defend our reputation. It's to show His glory, bring glory to Himself, not glory to us. One of the lessons I am learning, and I have not learned it yet, when up against the Red Sea, keep your mouth shut. Don't say a word. Nothing good ever comes from opening my mouth. I have yet to see it. Be silent and let God win the victory. I want to ask, what's your response? Am I an only child in the room today? When your honor and reputation is at stake, when Pharaoh's army is breathing down your neck against the Red Sea, is that the time when words kick in for you? Or have you gotten the God-honed ability by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you to constrain your tongue, to constrain your mouth? Like we saw in the book of Proverbs last summer, for lack of fuel, the fire goes out. When we can keep our mouth shut, quite often that will open the opportunity for God to do His work, His way. All we have to do is to remain silent and allow God to win the victory. Well, the text goes on, verses 15 to 18. The Lord said to Moses, now God's going to win the victory, but that doesn't mean there are no marching orders. God said to Moses, He gives instructions, why do you cry to me? God's not pleased with their murmuring. Yes, He will overcome it, but it doesn't mean He's happy about it. He wished they just trusted Him. God is not pleased with our murmuring either. He will accomplish His work through the church no matter what. But it would be much better if we trusted Him. Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they go in after them. God intends Egypt to follow them into the sea. He's about to split the waters. And He intends for Egypt to go after them. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know, once again, the knowledge of God. They will know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Now let's stop for just a minute. What does this symbolize? This is much larger. This is an historical event. There was a time and a point in history when Israel was against the Red Sea. But this is much bigger than that. It's the underlying ground, the kernel, the historical event that happened where God acted. That gives the authority to this story. This is showing who God is. God puts us in the Red Sea events, and it shows how He will deliver us in times to come. Think today. What events are you going through? What hardships, what testings are you through? Or what have you been in the past that may still be determining how you respond today to family members, at work, to neighbors? And does this help recast that at all? Now, just within biblical narrative, going back to Genesis 1, the waters here, the waters symbolize chaos. Now, chaos in the ancient world was big. There were lots of myths talking about the waters of chaos. In ancient Egypt, where this story was set, the Pharaoh was seen as the god who brought order to the universe. He offered his sacrifices every day. And it was Pharaoh who brought order for Egypt, order to the region around the Nile River. And without Pharaoh's sacrifices, without Pharaoh doing his duty as the representative Atumre there in that area, chaos could come in from the outer nations at any moment. Now, this is kind of the background to this story, some of the background noise going on as Moses wrote this. It's not the action of Pharaoh that's going to bring deliverance. It's not Pharaoh's daily sacrifice that's going to deliver Israel or Egypt from chaos. It's the Lord God Almighty alone who speaks the word, who sends the wind, who parts the waters and allows His people through, free, and working deliverance on dry ground. The dry ground symbolizes, or should indicate to us, where there's an absence of chaos. This is where there's deliverance. This is where there's victory over chaos. What chaos do you have in your life now, in this moment? It's through the word of God alone. No other religions, no other methods, no other human methods can bring deliverance. It's only God's word alone, following that can bring victory over the waters of chaos. Now, then it goes on, verses 19 through 20. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And then verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand. He obeyed God. And in verse 22, the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. One word here, the word for dry ground, Yabasha. This is a word that's used several times in the creation narrative, back in Genesis 1, where God gathered up there was a primordial deep, the Tahom, the waters of chaos, and God gathered them up into the seas, and the dry ground was revealed. This is the word used there. There are echoes of creation here throughout this. God is reworking creation as he works out salvation. It's the Creator himself who speaks the word and deliverance is worked. Do you need some dry ground? Are you miring in the clay today? Are the waters of chaos surging around you and the billows of wind? Do you need God to speak the word, the Creator to step into your life and speak the word of order so that chaos is put away and so that you're able to walk and stand on firm ground once again, the dry ground that he intends? This is the place where we pray for that. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. Now one thing, some of you who may be well-versed in biblical teaching and so forth or taking colleges in class, and you've heard that, oh my, Israel crossed in 2 feet of water in the Sea of Reeds, Yam Suf. That's one possible interpretation. Now, traditionally, and all the ancient interpretations and translations agreed, this is the Red Sea. In antiquity, that's what they said. It's only in the 20th century, suddenly we learn what it's supposed to be, what it really is. And we have a choice we can make. Are we going to come up with our own naturalistic explanations of this? Or are we going to take the text at face value? We see the secularizing tendencies, deistic tendencies, naturalistic tendencies, scientific so-called, which is really, it's not science, it's the philosophies alien to the Bible, imposing themselves on the text. And we have a basic choice to make. Are we going to take the text at face value and believe who God is, what he did, or are we going to reread it based on secret knowledge, human philosophies? Well, don't be challenged. There's nothing that the learned really know. There's no sound proof saying otherwise that this didn't happen like the biblical text says. Scholars often try and make it seem that way just by peer pressure to make you feel dumb like you ought to believe the way they do. In reality, what it boils down to is a worldview. And are we going to choose the biblical worldview? Or are we going to choose what the secular society says? Are we going to be children of the Enlightenment? I myself choose to follow what the text says. This is God's revealed word. If I believe that God speaks, if I believe that God spoke the word and created, then why could God not do this? It's a whole chain of events. I mean, if God cannot do this, then can God raise Christ, his son, from the dead? And do we have any hope? I mean, everything falls like dominoes once we concede this point. And so I just want to strengthen you there. I certainly believe this happened like the text says, for those of you who have been acquainted with other ways of explaining it. At any rate, verse 24, in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. God was manifesting himself in his deliverance. And so the Lord commanded Moses to stretch out his hand. And then verse 28, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh. Verse 29, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall on the right and the left. And the Lord saved Israel. And then we see in chapter 15, and we'll end with this observation. There's an entire poem dedicated. Whenever you reach poetry in the Bible, you know you're reaching a high point at the end of the narrative. One thing, Moses is not mentioned once in this poem, after verse 1 saying that Moses sang the song. Israel is not mentioned once in this song. This whole poem, the Song of Moses, is about God and His work of deliverance in delivering Israel from Egypt. Let's just look at a couple of verses. Verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. And then verse 16. Terror and dread fall upon them, the enemy. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by them, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. The Lord had redeemed Israel up out of Egypt. He had purchased them. He took them. He was setting them free. This is Moses' testimony in song and poetry about the acts of God. I want to challenge you. If there is a hardship you are facing right now, if you feel like you're up against the Red Sea at the moment, or in the future, come back to Exodus 15 and meditate on Moses' testimony to what the Lord did for Israel. This is his praise. This is mimicked later in the New Testament, echoed later in the New Testament. This is echoed later in the book of Revelation at the end of time, when Christ overcomes all, when the dragon is cast into the fiery pit forever, when evil is settled in account, when Christ wins the ultimate victory and we're set free and the new heavens and the new earth come. The imagery all goes back to this and echoes Moses' song here. I want to ask, is this your song? Can you sing of the Lord's deliverance in your life? Can you sing of the Lord's deliverance over the forces of evil? Can you sing today recognizing God's deliverance over the Egyptians around us? Well, we need to learn this song and to sing the praises of God. It's not anything we have done. It's not anything that the church has done. It's all fixed and focused on God alone and what He has done in His love for us. That's what this entire story and narrative teaches us. Are our eyes as a church fixed on Him and what He's at work doing? His love, His mercy, His redemption, His omnipotence, His total sovereignty over the waters of chaos, over all foreign kings. God is powerful over all. We can close with the words of Miriam as she led the ladies singing in Israel. Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. Praise God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your word, and now I pray that You would do the work. I pray that Your word, not like a raging torrent, from Psalm 42, like a gentle stream, I pray that You would cause it to trickle through our souls and satisfy our thirst. I pray that You would help us to meditate on Your sovereignty, Your love for us. Lord, I pray that You would help us to bask in how You desire to bring Yourself glory, and in the process You set us free because You love us so deeply. Lord, it doesn't depend on any way we've murmured in the past. It's not dependent on any way we have sinned in the past, or even a wrong attitude in us. It's all based on Your grace. And so, Lord, today, I pray that You would help us to learn to sing with Moses the song of Your deliverance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.